Amen. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 85. I'm reading the first six verses. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? This is our prayer, O God, as we've come to see you, to draw near to you, but also that you would revive us again, that you would restore joy in our life if that's been missing, if you would restore that love for you if things have distracted us, that you would draw near to us as we would draw near to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. That time of prayer, and as people prayed along for the family, we live in a broken world. We're reminded of this. And yet our faith, I appreciate it, as Ken said, it is hard, but it is so much harder without Jesus. And he is our hope. And it's why we live the way we do. It's why we study the Bible. It's why we seek to make a difference in this world. It's interesting. I have always, since I was in college, sought, as you teach the Bible, to work your way through a book of the Bible. There's a good discipline to it because you are forced to deal with passages that you might overlook. One, because they're either incredibly uncomfortable or they sound incredibly boring. And we come to one such passage today. And I want to tell you, I'm actually quite excited because I think you're going to be amazed when you look at it as I began to study it. I went, oh, I see how this fits with the bigger picture and the greater story that's being told in the Bible. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 10. I want to read it, and I have to ask you, please don't zone out, okay? And some of the names, I have no idea, but then you don't know either. And so I'm just going to pronounce them the best that I can. But as we read it, try to listen to what's going on here, and then we're going to, as it were, try to dig deeper and make sense of it. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodanites. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calna in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kala, which is the great city. Egypt was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphthathites, Pathrusites, Caslethites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clan scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphadax, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphax was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. The two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Shelaph, Hazmath, something, Jerah, Hadoram, Asel, Dikla, Opal, Abmael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The regions where they lived stretch from Mesha toward Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. And from these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Anybody asleep? Okay, if you see somebody beside you, just nudge them, say, the Bible reading's over. I mean, if you're thinking of having more kids or your kids are having more kids, some good name selections in here, right? You could be guaranteed none of these have ever been used, or most of them have never been used. And so the title of this teaching is called Just Another List of Names. Now, let's get the next, get this going. Here we go. No? I might have to touch the arrow to the pen, Greg, just to activate it. Once that happens, it should go. Okay. There's a little pencil there. Nothing's happened yet. We got a... Okay. Got lots of battery in here because the blue light's flashing. Anybody know anything about this can help? Greg? Or Greg, just click to the next one for me. Okay, so what happens is, there's two opposing statements here. You'll read Dr. Leupold, and he says about this chapter, it may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this. Dr. Boyce, he wrote, this chapter is surely one of the most interesting and important in the entire Word of God. So we got two vast extremes, and if you were to sort of fall on one side, based on, as I've read this for you, how many of you would sort of go with Dr. Leupold? Anybody with their, whether anyone should preach on, a lot of you, is there anybody who would sort of think, you know, Dr. Boyce was right on, okay? So there's a few people there. So, unfortunately for those of you who sided with Dr. Leupold, I tend to side with Dr. Boyce, and so the worship team isn't going to come right now and lead us in our closing songs. But I'm hoping, in light of so many of you put your hand up, that I'm going to be able to show you there's some incredible truth in here that explains the greater story of the Bible. Now, if you need to get a coffee, help yourself to that. I'm just going to keep teaching because time has ran on here this morning. Genesis 10, let's just try again and see if this works still. Ah, did it work or did you change it? Oh, you changed it. Okay, I'll prompt you. William Albright was a brilliant scholar, and he said of Genesis 10 that in that chapter we have one of the most ancient records regarding the origin of the nations. And as a scholar, this is his assessment. Genesis 10 stands absolutely alone in ancient literature. without a remote parallel, and is an astonishingly accurate document. Now, I know that still may not convince some of you who put your hand up and said, let's just breeze over top of it. But I want you to know that someone who was a great Bible scholar said, this is an important chapter when it comes to understanding the origin of the nations. Now, this chapter is not a genealogy. You might have thought that it was, but it isn't a genealogy, because genealogy you can see in Genesis 4 and 5, and he'll say this, you know, this person and their firstborn son was this, and then their firstborn son. That isn't the case here, because if you read it, and I'm not going to do it again, but you'll find out they'll give a name and then who their sons were, and then it jumps down and they'll tell you about the third son and who they had, and then, you know, so it's going all over the place. And what's actually going on, if you were to add up the number of names given here, let's go to the next slide, Greg. There are 70 names in Genesis 10. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, 70 is a number that represents completeness. So, for instance, when Moses selected elders to help him lead the nation, how many elders do you think he chose? 70. And when the Sanhedrin was formed to govern and provide leadership in the nation of Israel, how many members of the Sanhedrin were there? And when Jesus chose the greater group of disciples who were to go out and preach the gospel throughout all the cities of Israel, the number that he chose were 70. So this number is a significant number in the Bible, and this number 70, as it's all these names are included here, is meant to impress upon us these were the original founders of the nations of the world. That's a very significant reality. These were the original founders of the nations of the world. And what God wanted to do as he included these 70 names was to impress upon us that he built the nations of the world from one man and his family. Now, we're going to come to this a little bit later, and I'm going to link another New Testament passage, but I want you to understand this, that when we come to this passage, we realize that from Noah and his three sons came all the nations of the world. Now, whenever you read the Bible, there's a question that you don't want to ask first. Next slide, Greg, and it's this. How does this passage apply to me? This is not the first question that you want to ask. Next, just click it again, because, yes, X that out. The question that you actually want to ask when you read a passage of the Bible, next slide, is how did this passage apply to its original audience? Because you and I, if we read this and we go, oh my gosh, okay, I'm going to go back a couple times for some more coffee because this is boring. But the reality is we want to ask the question, how would the original audience have understood Genesis 10? Then we get an understanding of how it can connect to us. So the human author of the book of Genesis was Moses. And his audience was the nation of Israel. Now, Moses, just to put this in context, he lived about 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Moses was used by God to bring about the promise that he had made to Abraham centuries earlier, that the land that Abraham camped in and traveled in different points, God said to Abraham, and we're going to come to his story very soon, this land will be yours, but you cannot have it yet, because the inhabitants of this land, their sin has not reached its full measure. And so God gave an extended period of time for the people who were also living in that land, and we read of them, the Canaanites, to give them opportunity to change their ways, return to God, otherwise they would lose the land. And they didn't change their ways, and God went searching for Moses in the back corner of a desert and said, "You're my man to lead the descendants of Abraham out of the land of Egypt." Now, they had gone to Egypt as invited guests, and sort of makes you say, you never want to stay too long when you go to visit someone, because the nation of Israel came in as the invited guests, and then somehow, as after Joseph had died and there was a change in Pharaoh's, they went from invited guests to slave labor, and they built the great cities of Egypt. And their life was desperate. But during that time, God protected them because the whole world was in chaos. And within the borders of Egypt, they were allowed to grow as a nation until they reached millions. God sends Moses. Moses leads them out. And it wasn't by the power of Moses this happened, but the power of God present with Moses. And Moses leads them all the way to the promised land, the land that God had said to Abraham would be his. But Moses at one point had overextended himself, and he robbed from God his glory, and God said to Moses, you can't go into the land. And so as Moses wrote the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it was so there would be a written record for the people of who God was, who they were, and what it would mean to live in relationship with him. So this particular book, Genesis, is laying out for the people who God is and who they were. And this is very, very significant. You see, also in that period of time, people believed that humanity was descended from the gods. Now, it's interesting, fast forward 3,500 years, and Western culture believes that humanity has come from a primordial soup. So we've gone from one extreme, descended from the gods, to descended from a primordial soup. And the reality is that God wants his people in every generation to know who they are and where they've come from. And Genesis tells us that we were created in the image of God, and all of us, regardless of our nationality, we descend from Adam and from Noah. That's very, very important. I had a close friend who was adopted, and hopefully this will help you to appreciate why. And even though my friend had a loving family, there was something in him in his teen years. He just had to know who his birth parents were. He wanted to know where he'd come from. And it wasn't enough. It's just like, one, you know, you're looking from the outside in, and you think, but your mom and dad love you. I know that. You have an incredible home. Yes, I know that. But I want to know, where did I come from? Who was my birth mom? Who was my birth dad? What were they like? What did they do? And I would say to you, in a small way, that illustrates the longing in the human heart to know, where have we come from? Did we really just crawl out of the mud? Or were we created in the image of God? Do we belong somewhere, or is it just sort of like we're here? And the reason why it matters is because who you are affects how you live. And so Genesis lays the basis, as it were, the foundation that says we're created in the image of God and we are descendants of Adam and Noah. The New Testament will build on that, and it will also add your identity when you come to faith in Jesus is also rooted in who Jesus is. And together, the greater story of the Bible explains who we are and who we're becoming, which is a remarkable, remarkable story. Now, the other aspect of what this speaks to what's going on in the world is that humanity really is one extended family. And when you look at the history, the discrimination, the prejudice, the injustice, the Holocaust that have taken place, the mass murders of the genocides. This is family issue that's going on. You know, we all have our stuff with extended families, and most of you, if you had a chance, say, tell us about your extended family. You go, oh, let me tell you about the crazy stuff that goes on over here. Well, humanity's story is full of crazy stuff that family members have done to one another. We are one extended family, and this theme is incredibly important to the story of the Bible. It's why when we come next to the Tower of Babel, and you're going to see where God disperses the nations, because it was going to repeat itself. The very thing that happened in the days of Noah was going to happen again with the Tower of Babel, and God says, no, And so he confused the languages of the world, scattered humanity across the globe. But in Jesus, he's reversing and he's bringing together a people from every nation, every language group, and he's creating a unity in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the story that's being unfolded, and this is why it's so significant, this story of family. And so those of us who know Jesus Christ, we're brothers and sisters, and it changes how we relate with one another when we understand we're family. We gotta work it out. We gotta learn to live as family. But it's also where there's a call on us. You know, one of us is in need, and then there's a sense, well, I have an obligation because it's family I'm responding to. So there's this bigger aspect of going on here in Genesis 10. So now what I want to try to do is try to connect it to us. This is how they would have understood it, and I want to begin to connect it to us. So there's two things. Some of them we've looked at already, but the fact is, when you work your way through a book, God often does that. He repeats themes because he does that, that we might, oh yeah, I get it, okay, I'm seeing it. And so this is what's happening in Genesis 10. God has, and God continues to be active on this earth in order to bring about his will. So the earth is not just, as it were, God's withdrawn, say, do whatever you want, and I'll show up at the end of time, and we'll sort it all out. God is directing history to the realizing of his will. And that's why when he taught his disciples to pray, do you remember that part of the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done. How does the rest go? On earth as it is in heaven. See, we're praying, those of us who know Jesus, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. We're praying that it would be realized here on the earth. That next slide, Greg, would be, that's a good one, just to be able to see that on earth as it is in heaven, in our town, in our family, in our life. May the kingdom of God come. So what's been the will of God for human history? And the great story of the Bible, the will of God is to redeem not just the family of Abraham, but all the families of the earth. That's the overarching story of the Bible, a God who will redeem the nations of the earth. And why it's so significant, here they're all listed. God knew them all. Every single one is here, and of course it's gone on from there, but every single one of these nations matters to God. He told us their names. Now, in the Old Testament era, it's going to quickly, God is going to be particularly present with, and he's going to guide the individuals of the family line through whom his Messiah would be born. And that was the family of Abraham. And so, in a couple chapters, we're going to delve into Abraham's story, because God very deliberately narrowed his focus of the family through whom the Messiah would be born. And it was the family of Abraham. And so God was present with them. And the Messiah, when he was born, would be the one who would save mankind and destroy the work of Satan. Now, when you come to the New Testament era, the victory realized by Jesus, and we've celebrated that at Easter. It was also a provision for the salvation of mankind, but it was also the defeat of darkness. And in the New Testament era onward, it's been the will of the Lord that this gospel, this good news of Jesus, would be announced to the nations of the world. Next slide, Greg. And so in Matthew 24 and verse 14, and so this is before Jesus died. He's talking with his followers, and he said this to them, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. So yes, the focus of Jesus during his public ministry was on the nation of Israel. But as he wound up his time on earth, he said, the gospel is to be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, because the heart of God is for the nations of the world. Just before he ascended back into heaven, Jesus told them one last time, he said, make sure you remember this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and I'll be with you. And so again, so that they got it, there's a global focus to what God is doing. It's because God wants everyone to come to repentance. And his will to save will ultimately be resulted, will result in a way that we'll just be in awe when we see it. Now, in that passage, next slide, there's two particular verses. There is this one that is speaking at the end of time. And so let's go to the next one, Greg, and then we're going to come back to it. Because this is significant that you see this. And many times, lots of people have all kinds of curiosity and passion about prophecy and end times. And they're looking for the signs of what goes on in Israel, and this means the Lord's coming back. Before Jesus died, he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, what we need to be watching for, you can satisfy your curiosity what's going on in Israel, but what you want to be watching for is what's going around the world. Is the gospel moving into the unreached people groups of the world? Because Jesus says the end won't come until the gospel is preached in all the nations of the world. And sometimes you wonder, has there been a delay because the church has dragged its feet in going into the world? And so this is a key, an important key, that you want to put alongside in all your studies about end times, that the end comes when the gospel's been preached in all the nations of the world. And it happens because, let's go back to that slide, Greg, the early one, no, that one there, because John, and I've mentioned to you this before, but the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he was enabled by the Spirit of God to see far into the future. Actually, he saw the end of this age and the start of the new heavens and the new earth. And as he looked at that particular scene, this is what John said, and it's found in Revelation 7, and I want to read it for you. And he said, "And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." I've mentioned this before, but can I state it again? A multitude that no one could count. In other words, as far as he could see, there was people. And not just one kind of people. They were from every nation, every tribe, every people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And when we pick up the slide, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so the will of God, that the gospel be preached to the nations, that all would know, that many, 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 many would come to faith, we have the word of John that the will of God is realized when this age ends and the next one begins. There will be people from every nation present at the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth. And what this impresses upon us is that you and I are to think and act globally. The tendency is that we become very focused where we are. It takes deliberate action to begin to look outside of yourself, to look outside of your community, to look outside of your province, to look outside of your nation, to look to the world globally. It takes tremendous liberty. And I so appreciated the prayers this morning for our community. So significant to pray for those who are grieving and be mindful of those who serve, that we might enjoy the liberty and the freedom that we have. That is to be celebrated, and I would simply say that this chapter reminds us that the focus of God is globally as well. And so with what Suzanne shared with you, refugee crises happening around the world, families quarreling with one another, atrocities being committed, and we can't say, well, it's on the other side of the world. Hopefully they'll work it out, or their own people should figure it out. We have a response, an opportunity, because our God thinks and acts globally to participate in what he's doing. Some of the nations where people are coming from, you can't get into them to preach the gospel. Do you not marvel that God said, that's not a problem for me, I'll bring them to you? And so they're coming to Canada by the tens of the thousands. Remarkable, remarkable movement of God. And so then you have this bigger picture, and then the end will come. Is God bringing them to us because he says, let's get going here, guys. Let's be reaching out, sharing the gospel to people around the world, and he's bringing them to us so that we can do this. Jesus assures us the end will come. Our God and Savior will physically and visibly return to earth for his coronation, but only when the gospel is preached to all the nations. That's the first emphasis when I see the story of the nations and the greater story of the Bible. Here's the second thing, and it too is something that we've addressed a number of months ago, but because it's here again, I need to draw it to your attention. Genesis 10 reminds us that the book of Genesis is an historical book. Next slide, Greg, next slide. It is not a once upon a time book. It's not an allegorical book. It's not mythological. It's an historical book. The 70 names in this chapter are the names of real people. Some of the names you recognize, like Nimrod. No, not yet. Some of the names, many of them are unknown to us. But I want you to realize all of these names would have been known to Moses' audience. That's why it was so significant to them. Moses is writing, says, look, I want you to understand all the nations around you and where you've been. This is where they came from. They went, oh, I didn't know that. The other aspect of why this is so significant is Jesus, the Savior of the world, wasn't parachuted into human history. He had a genealogy. That's very, very significant. Now look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, and I'm not going to read it. I just want you to see it, okay? I promise, because I've had enough trouble pronouncing all those names. I don't want to stretch my luck here this morning. But when you look at Luke chapter 3, and you'll come to verse 23, you can look down, and here's a whole long list of names. Now, if you got your Bible open and you look at verse 35, now we can go to that slide, Greg, the next slide. What you'll come to in verse 35 is you'll see Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Canaan, Shelah, Eber, and Peleg. Those names are listed in Luke 35. If you go back to Genesis, next click, Greg, Genesis 10, remarkably, Genesis 10 lists the same names. Now you think, okay, so the guy who wrote Luke could have just copied from Genesis 10. You know, somebody could say that. And so I thought that, and I thought, I'll just say it before you think it out and say it out loud. Well, that's easy to do. But here's where it's significant. If Genesis is just an allegorical book, a once-upon-a-time book, and these are made-up names, do you know what it means that those names are repeated in Luke, which is in the New Testament? The New Testament is also a made-up book. And what's very significant is this list of names, Noah, Shem, and Luke, is the genealogy of Jesus. And if the family of Jesus is just a made-up list of names, then who's Jesus? How do we even know that he's not a made-up person? Like the whole thing is a fabricated. You can even go push further and you can say, well, you know, God tells us that we can trust him, that he doesn't lie. But if God says things are historical and they're not, then can you trust God? And I would say, no, you can't. If he says this is a history and it isn't, then there's a scam going on and a cover-up that reaches to the highest places, heaven. But the reality is the book of Genesis is an historical book. It tells the story of who the Creator is. It tells the story of who we are and what God has done in history to undo the disaster caused by the rebellion of mankind. And that's what Genesis does. It lays out how it happened and what God has steadily done since then. Now, the other aspect that shows up, and this is where the understanding the greater story of the Bible is so important. This is why one of my passions is to link passages together that you begin to see, oh, okay, I get it, I see that. Yeah, this is important. The Apostle Paul, who was the greatest evangelist, you know, he traveled throughout that Mediterranean world and he preached the gospel in so many places. There was a time in Acts chapter 17 where he was in the city of Athens. And if you have your Bibles there, you can flip ahead there to Acts chapter 17, because I want you to see how Acts 17 is based on Genesis 10. And so this begins to put in perspective another passage. This is reality. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul's given the opportunity. There were philosophers in the city of Athens, and their sort of job was they would debate and talk about stuff, and somebody showed up, and they'd give a new idea, and then they'd debate and talk about that. And Paul got invited. Well, come and tell us about this Jesus that you're talking about. So he goes. And of course, I'm going to start in earlier in verse 24 just to set up the context, and then we're going to come to verse 26, so we'll just leave that there. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And here he's referring back to the early part of Genesis. This is what he's stating. But then you come to verse 26, and so here's Paul's integrity and the good news that he announced. It's linked here. From one man, he made the nations. Who was that one man? It was Adam. Then everybody else is wiped out. It's Noah. Okay, because it's true, from one man, from Adam, and his wife came all the people, but that world was wiped out. And then it started over with one man, Noah and his wife and the three sons that they had. And so when you come to Genesis 10, he's detailing how it all started. God made the nations. How? Through the sons of Noah. The next phrase says this, from one man God made the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now in Genesis 1:28, God had said to Adam and Eve, fill the earth. Why were they to fill the earth? Because they were to steward the earth and its creatures on God's behalf. And you discover when you come to Genesis chapter 10 at the very verse 32, the very last verse, it said, from these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And so God is moving people around the globe. Why? Because his heart is for the nations. It's for the earth. The next phrase says that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history. Now, this brings a remarkable understanding to history. It's not just happening. God is directing it. Now, in Psalm 139 and verse 16, David the psalmist wrote regarding a person's life, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So I'm just going to apply it to me. Before I was born, God knew when I would be born, and he knows when I'll die. But not just my birth date and my death date, all the days in between. And David uses that same word, except some of them will translate it ordained or appointed, that there's intentionality in what God purposes. Because God decides the family you're born in, the nation where you live, and the time in history when you're there. And so what God does with a person, God also does with the nations, which is a remarkable thing. Every nation is given its allotted time in history where it can make a difference in the world. And the history of the world is a nation rising, collapsing in on itself because of moral decay, and another took its place. It climbs and it collapses because of moral decay. Another takes its place and climbs and it collapses because of moral decay. And you research the nations of the world that have been great empires and have collapsed. The common core that determines their collapse is always moral failure. There's the flaw within humanity that it exerts, and selfishness and pride and ego always leads to a collapse. But God says, I've given all nations their appointed time. And this is even more significant, and the boundaries of their lands. Now, it's Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now, the Bible brings this understanding when it comes to land issues, that God owns everything. He just lets us use it. which vastly changes some of the conflicts going all around the world, because many times the conflicts have to do with land. This is mine. No, this is mine. And then it goes on. Sometimes it has to do with wanting to expand a territory to include it. I've been reading a book recently about Serbia and Croatia, and I'm thinking, my goodness, I didn't know that in the 1990s when they went to war, this goes back to the 1300s. Serbs and Croats have been fighting and killing each other over land since then. There's nothing new. Middle East is the same way. Africa has its problems the same way. And God brings this perspective. He says, I give you the land that you have. I give you the appointed time in history. And Genesis 10 will tell you, and hopefully you saw it, there's regions that are described where they were. That land was given to them by God. And what Paul does is he goes on to think, well, why does God do this? And what's remarkable in verse 27, it says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. I think it's that next slide, Greg. It might be there. Yes, so that you could see this. God gives people land. He gives them their time so that they might seek him. That there would be that sense within them, he's there. They would pursue after him. And the heart of God is to bring people into a relationship with him and to involve them in spending their life on what matters. Because all of the kingdoms, ultimately the history of the world, is a sad commentary of wasted energies. Great empires are dust bowls today. And it's cool to walk in the ruins of them, but it's just a shadow of what they once were. And we're reminded in that there's nothing new under the sun, and if we invest our lives in building our own kingdoms, it'll all come to nothing. And so God's heart is that people would seek him, reach out to him, find him, because he's not far from any of them. In him we live and move, and we have our meeting. So Genesis 10 provides the start of the true history of the world. It explains where history's headed and who's directing it, our God and Savior, who's the sovereign one. Now, I'm going to ask you to put your hands up, but I'd like to be able to say, did I convince you? Did I help you to see there's more to Genesis 10 than you realize? It's how it fits in the greater story. So let's acknowledge and celebrate in our first closing song. Sovereign, isn't it? Worship team, come on back. Sovereign, it speaks of who God is and what it is that he does in history and across the ages. Jesus, our life can feel like a whole bunch of pieces that we're carrying around and we tried to make sense. And the beauty of it, when we come into relationship with him, he centers a life in who he is. And that's when we begin to experience life as it's truly meant to be lived. The life that Jesus said is eternal life. Without God in our life, it's like Ken earlier said in his prayer, life is hard, but so much harder without Jesus. And the sovereign one can be trusted. As we've sung, I hope you use that as your prayer, saying, I can put my life in your hands. I trust you for the things that are happening. See, what's true for an individual life? We're given our appointed time. What's true for a nation? We have a place and a time. It's also true for churches. And this picture was deliberately chosen because you recognize it. It's Souk. And God has placed this church here in Souk at this time for an appointed reason. And I know the heart of many of you is where my heart is, and just let me say it one more time. It's why I often speak of being all in. I don't want to play church, and I don't think you want to play church. I don't want my life to stagnate. I don't want, just as it were, drift out into the senior years, and it was like, what did I accomplish? Until we see Jesus face to face, we're meant to live our lives for him, all in. We've been given a trust. And you'll read in Revelations 2 and 3 of a number of churches, 7 of them. And he spoke to them, he said, oh, I'm so proud of you. press on, don't give up. But some of them, he said, you better get your act together or the lampstand's getting taken away. I don't want that ever to be the story of this church, and I don't believe it will be. Nor do I believe it's people that will be the desire. Instead, our desire, and let me express it for you, is that which was said to the faithful servant in the parable in Matthew 25, where he had done what his master had asked him to do, and the master said to him, well done. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. It doesn't matter the scope of what happens through this church. It's just that we're on mission with God, the God who cares for the nations of the world, for the families who make up this region, whose heart longs to see many of them in relationship with Him. As long as that's our heart and we're tracking with God and we're pouring ourselves out in service to see the kingdom of God built, what that actually looks like, it doesn't matter. But let's make sure that that's what we're pursuing after. And so this closing hymn again is another powerful prayer that says, how great is our God. And people need to see that. The community needs to see how great is our God. And they'll see it through our lives and through the words of our testimony. And so delight in God as we declare this. And may it be a prayer that says, oh God, may your greatness be seen.